Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening? 1 Peter chapter 4. Perhaps you've had an experience or several experiences like what I'm about to describe. When Stephanie and I traveled full time during our first 3 years of marriage. Many of you have heard that experience before, that that's something we had done. We were on the road for about 42 to 44 weeks every year for the first 3 years of our marriage. And during those 3 years, we had the opportunity to travel all over the country. At this point, and this was true when we were done traveling several years ago, we've both visited all 48 continental states, at least a part of them. And so during that time, we had the privilege of going to see some of the really neat sights that there are to see around the U.S. But often when we did that, we didn't have extended opportunities to do so. It wasn't like we went to different locations where some of those neat sites were, and we were there for several days and could really take our time. More often than not, some of those types of visits happened just as we were passing through different places. For example, we had the opportunity to go and see Mount Rushmore, but only just a small amount of time to take it in. When we were traveling with one of the ministry teams, one summer, we were traveling throughout the western United States. We covered about 12,500 miles in 11 to 12 weeks. We were moving quite a bit. One day, as we were headed from one place to another, we were going near enough to the Redwood, the Sequoia National Forest, that we decided to drive up the mountain and drive down the mountain. We didn't have time to walk any of the paths. We literally allowed the team members to get out of the van for like 5 minutes at the top of the mountain, and we piled back in and drove down the mountain onto our destination. Then there was the time that we were near, not going into necessarily, but we were near New York City. And so we parked the van outside the city, followed some advice that we'd been given, parked the van outside the city, took a train into Grand Central Station, came up out of Grand Central Station into Times Square, walked from there to Central Park, took in Central Park a little bit, walked back to Grand Central Station and got on a train back to the van, and we did all of that in about 3 hours. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where you were near or at some neat sight, but only had a small amount of time to take it in. But you can probably imagine, even if you've not been in a situation quite like that, how you try to do that. When you're in that situation where you've just got a limited amount of time, how do you handle it? Well, the reality is you take in as much as you can as quickly as you can. You make the most of the short time that you have. I want you to notice something that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He opens this chapter with an exhortation to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. He's dealing with, in the context there, our response to suffering, especially when that suffering is for righteousness. And he tells us we need to take on the mind of Christ and respond to it as Christ did when he walked in this life. But then notice what he says right at the beginning of verse number 7. He says these words, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. Now, is Peter some type of doomsday prophet, the world is about to end. Is that what Peter is trying to drive home? Is Peter speaking to you and I saying, hey, you know, it's all about to go haywire. Everything's about to explode. Is he some sort of a doomsday prophet? Like other New Testament penmen, Peter lived with the expectation that Jesus would soon return. If you read the writings of the New Testament, especially John and Paul, John and Paul wrote about the return of Christ like they believed it may very well happen during their lifetimes. They spoke about Jesus' return like the hymn writer. It may be at morning, it may be at noon. It's sometime soon. That's the way the New Testament penmen approached the reality of the return of Christ. And so, in consequence of that, in this passage, we could say it this way. Peter wrote to these believers to exhort them to live with that expectation. To live with expectancy. What does it look like to live with expectancy? Much like an experience that I described earlier, where you have just a short time to accomplish something, just a short time to take something in, a short time to experience something. Living with expectancy is about making the most of the time that we have. Think about it this way. What time are you certain of? What time are you certain of? If you think about it, didn't the Bible, both in the book of Proverbs and then in James, encourage us not to boast ourselves of tomorrow? The reality is that the only time we can be certain of is the very moment in which we're living. Isn't that true? Are you certain of 10 years from now? How about 10 months? 10 weeks? 10 days? How about 10 minutes? Are you absolutely certain of 10 minutes from now? Now you might say, well, Pastor, I know you. I'm still going to be sitting here listening 10 minutes from now. And that may very well be true, but the reality is you're not certain of that, are you? The only time we're certain of is the moment in which we're living. And so with that understanding, Peter exhorts us about living expectantly. The only time that you can know of is the time in which you're living, this very moment. So live expectantly. Why? What might happen? I don't know. That's the point. We can't be certain. This life may end for you or for me. Jesus might call us home in the rapture. We don't know. That's the point. So make the most of the time you have. What time do I have? This moment in which you're living right now. He exhorts us to live expectantly. And you know what's amazing? Within this passage of Scripture, verses 7 through 11, there are several applications that we can draw for our relationships. You might think that someone who's telling us to live expectantly because time is short, the only moment that you have is this moment right now, would focus our attention on our relationship with God, our standing with Christ and in Christ. And certainly that is something we ought to think about. But interestingly enough, Peter is not talking about our relationship with God per se. He's not talking specifically about our standing in Christ in this passage, as he tells us to live expectantly, understanding that the only time we can be certain of is the moment in which we're living. Peter speaks to us about our relationships with one another. And so as we look at verses 111, I want us to consider the thought as we conclude a study on our relationships and God's design for our relationships. I want to look at the theme, minister to one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's read verses 7 through 11. The apostle writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As we live expectantly, God wants us to minister to one another. The word minister is used several times in this passage of Scripture, and it's translated from the original word diakoneo. It's the word that we get our word deacon from. And it simply has the idea of serving, to take care of, to wait upon. In the original use of the word, it had the literal idea of an attendant to a table. In our culture and in our setting today, we might think of a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. It wasn't necessarily an exact replication of the idea. Of course, back in that day, if you think of a well-to-do household, they had servants that would wait upon them at the table. Some of the servants were the ones who would wash the feet. Some were the ones that would serve the food or attend to other needs of the guests at the banquet. That's the idea behind this word minister, a word that the Bible teaches us in this passage is to be a behavior that is consistent in our lives as we relate to one another. How we should minister to one another is described in this text. But before we can look at it more deeply, I want to challenge you to examine your heart. Is ministering to the Lord and to His people a desire of your heart? As you reflect on your own life, is there present a sincere desire to serve the Lord and to humble yourself enough to serve others, to care for others, to wait upon others? Are you yielded to the Lord so that living expectantly in this way is even a thought in your life? So often we get caught up with the cares, the concerns of this life, that we can be inattentive to serving each other, to serving the needs of others. We can be inattentive to the reality that the only moment we can be certain of is this moment right now. And in light of that truth, serve Christ by serving His church and His people. Reflect, examine your own heart to see if it's even a desire. But as we look deeper into this passage, what does this text tell us about ministering to one another in light of living expectantly? Let me give you just four simple thoughts that come directly from the text. Number one, living expectantly challenges our praying. What did he say there in verse number 7? After he tells us the end of all things is at hand, he uses that word, therefore. It's a word of summation. It's a word of telling us, because this is true, this should be your response. Because of the reality that the only moment we can be certain of is this moment, and we should live expectantly because of that, our response should be verse number 7, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You might note that what Peter speaks about here is the reality that our praying should be characterized by awareness and alertness. To be sober-minded identifies thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. We might use the word discernment to describe what it is to be sober-minded. All of us face different situations and circumstances in life. We're confronted with challenges, and we enter experiences and situations where we have to discern. We have to discern what truth is. We have to discern the season and the time in which we live. We have to discern circumstances that come into our lives. We have to discern directions that we should go, how we should respond to certain things. And when the apostle speaks here of being sober-minded, he's talking about a spiritual ability to look at situations, evaluating them, and determining how I should respond to them accurately and maturely. You think about this, the opposite of what it is to be sober-minded is to be frenzied, is madness, insanity. Have there ever been times in your life where different situations and experiences have come up, different circumstances, and your response was kind of a frenzied response? Kind of an all over the place, racing kind of a response? That's the opposite of what it is to be sober-minded. I think we've all been there. But the apostle here speaks to us about not living that way. Not living in such a way when we're confronted with those things that our response is frenzied and scattered, but being able to live in such a way that we can respond to things soberly. As Christians, we should not evaluate and respond to the situations and our times in a frenzied, mad way. Rather, our thinking and behavior should be characterized by soundness. He also speaks of being watchful, which identifies an alertness and control, self-control. And he applies these to our praying. And what he leads us to understand is that when we are aware and alert, our praying is more energized and effective. Let me ask you this. How would your praying change if you lived expectantly? How would your responses to situations change if you were more aware and alert, which in turn led to more energetic and effective praying? How much more energetic, how much more fervent, how much more urgency would there be in your praying if you lived in the reality that the only moment you could be sure of is the moment in which you're living right now, if you lived expectantly? Living expectantly with that thought challenges our praying. Notice, if you would, secondly this evening, living expectantly challenges our loving. How many times do we see this in the scripture, the priority that is placed on love? Look at the beginning of verse 8 again. And above all things. Would you agree with me this evening that that puts a priority on love? That type of a statement puts a premium on this behavior, this decision of our will. Love is not just an emotional response to circumstances. Love, it is, as it is spoken of in the scriptures, is a decision of the will. And it, the Bible puts a premium on it. Notice what he says about living expectantly and loving. Living expectantly causes us to see the priority of love in our relationships. Loving that is biblical is both fervent and forgiving. Notice verse number 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The word fervent that is used here is not a word that speaks of passion. It's not a word that speaks of energy per se. The word fervent, as it's used here, speaks of something that is enduring and earnest. Speaks of something that lasts, something that is genuine, something that is sincere. The Bible speaks to us about loving each other in such a way that that love endures the test of time, endures the test of hardships and hurts, that is sincere, genuine, and earnest. It's not just said, but it is shown. Not just declared, but demonstrated. And it goes beyond that. It is also forgiving. Notice how he puts it at the end of verse number 8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What does he mean by that? He's speaking of a forgiveness. Forgiving love is love that seeks to overlook and overcome offenses rather than holding on to them. You see, when biblical love is at the heart of your relationships, and put it in any context you want, put it in the context of the relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your siblings, with your parents, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your employer, your employees, with your coworkers. When biblical love is the foundation of your relationships, that love will be demonstrated in biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is that which doesn't hold on to small offenses. It doesn't focus on those hurts and heartaches of life. Rather, it is constantly seeking to overlook and overcome those things. One writer wrote it this way: where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. What Scripture speaks of is a love that is fervent and a love that's forgiving. How would your love be affected by living expectantly? You've heard the stories, and so have I, of family members who have gone years without speaking to one another, without hardly spending any time together because of some hurt or some offense. What does Peter tell us? If we lived in the reality that this moment's the only moment we're certain of, if we lived expectantly in that way, it would challenge our love to be more biblical. A love that is fervent, a love that is forgiving. Number 3, notice this: living expectantly challenges our hospitality. Verse number 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word hospitality is an interesting word here. We think of hospitality in different ways in our culture and our society. In this time, the word actually has the idea of to care for strangers. And if you think about biblical Christianity, where you think of some of the apostles, especially one like Paul, who during his missionary journeys, there weren't hotels. You know, he didn't have a Motel 6 or a Days Inn or a Comfort Inn that churches might put him up in as he traveled around. He didn't travel with a truck and a fifth-wheel trailer or a motorhome like some evangelists may travel with. Paul didn't have a camper that he could take with him different places. Maybe once in a while a tent, I suppose. He was a tent maker. But as you read about some of Paul's journeys, what was often the case as he traveled from place to place? He stayed in the homes of believers in the area in which he was, and they cared for his needs. You think about the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, who was staying at the house of Jason. Jason was putting up the Apostle Peter while he was in his area. In that day and that culture, that was their thinking behind hospitality. How might it apply today? The word literally has the idea of generosity. You see, what Peter speaks to us about here is being generous in our relationships with each other. You think about generosity. Generosity costs sometimes, doesn't it? Generosity requires sacrifice at times, doesn't it? Generosity sometimes requires a sacrifice of time, of investment, of money, of your home. Notice what Peter says. He says we're to be generous in our relationships with each other rather than grudging. The word grudging here has the idea of quiet murmuring. Think of your kids when you correct your kids about muttering or mumbling under their breath. You know, you tell them to do something, you give them an instruction, and they do that little bit of mumbling. It's kind of inaudible and just not able to be understood type language and verbiage. You know, it's the demonstration of a poor attitude and a poor spirit about the instruction. That's the idea of grudging here. You know, Peter says as we relate to one another, and by the way, if love is the foundation, biblical love that is fervent and forgiving, hospitality, opening up your home to somebody else, sharing a meal with somebody else, helping to meet the need of someone who's in need, giving of your time to someone who needs someone to listen to them, to spend some time with them, to sit and grieve with them. We'll be sincere rather than something that is grudging. How would you use what God has given to you differently if you were living expectantly? You see, living expectantly challenges our hospitality. And then if you would notice this finally, living expectantly challenges our serving. Verses 10 and 11 is Peter opens, and this is where he uses that word minister a couple of different times. In the middle of verse 10, minister the same one to another. In verse number 11, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. He's talking about here serving one another. And look at how he speaks of our service. Notice first of all in verse number 10, as every man hath received the gift. The gift. What's he talking about? You might want to write down that the word gift here is translated from the same word that we often find translated into the New Testament, grace. The gracious work of God in your life. There's some more specific application here, but you might just start right there. The foundation of our ministering to one another, our serving one another, is the gracious gifts of God in our lives. Friends, has God been gracious to you? Has God poured out blessings upon you that you did not deserve? That's what grace is, isn't it? God's unmerited favor, God doing something for you that you did not deserve, God giving something to you that you did not deserve, God working in you in a way that you did not earn, that you did not deserve. Has God been gracious to you? More specifically, this word is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul writes about our spiritual gifts. The gifting that God gives to every one of his children to be used in his service is also itself a gift of grace. It's God's gracious work in your life. Anytime God's grace is at work that is done by God is done in the heart of a man, and it is to be reflected in the life. And so God gives to every one of his children gifts that are to be used in his service. And what Peter is speaking about here, as you read it, he says, as every man hath received the gift, the gracious gifts of God, even so minister the same one to another. Notice, as good stewards of the manifold what? Grace of God. The Bible tells us that it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. God has blessed us with gifts of his grace, and as he has given us gifts of his grace, as he has been gracious unto us, he has done so giving us a stewardship that he expects us to be faithful with. And the way that we are faithful with the gracious gift that he has given us is by extending the same to somebody else, serving others in that way. Peter reveals that God's grace delivers a gift to us that is to be developed and deployed for the benefit of others. He gives some specific examples in verse number 11. That's why he speaks about, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Aren't you glad that God never expects anything of you that he doesn't supply you with what you need to do it? God doesn't call you to something you can't do. God doesn't lead you to make a commitment to him that you can't keep. Will God move you out of your comfort zone at times? He sure will, but he'll give you what you need to do it. We've often heard the statement, where God guides, God provides, and it's true. The Bible promises it. If any man minister serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, friends, the Bible teaches us that God has given us grace that delivers a gift to us that's to be developed and deployed graciously for the benefit of others, not for our own advancement. Not so we can put ourselves up on a pedestal and be lifted up in pride and exalt ourselves. But God delivers that gift to us by his grace so that we can graciously use it in serving others. Let me ask you this evening, if you lived expectantly, how would you better serve each other? If you lived in recognition that this moment is the only moment I'm certain of, how would you better reflect upon the gracious gifts of God in your life so that you might graciously serve others? Would you agree that living expectantly would transform the way that you relate to not only God, but to others? If I lived consistently, expectantly in that recognition, would it not transform me in the way that I relate to you and you to me? As we conclude our study on relationships this evening, for several weeks, we've looked at different thoughts. Comfort one another, love one another. Forgive one another, be kind to one another, members of one another. As we conclude this study, let's allow Peter's challenge to live expectantly transform how we minister to one another. It challenges our praying, our loving, our hospitality, our serving. Would you live expectantly in the days ahead? Father, thank you so much for the time spent studying your word this evening, this passage of scripture that Peter uses to challenge our lives, to to live expectantly. Lord, what that will do in these areas that are so applicable to our relationships one with another. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to reflect, that you'd help us to be challenged and helped. And we'll be sure to praise and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.